We are beginning this morning a series on the offerings. All of this is still included in our continuing study of the tabernacle, but we are separating this into a separate study by itself. And I don't know how many tapes will be involved in it. Not many, but... structural divisions that you can make in the Word that will help you in your study. For example, in Genesis, the Scripture speaks of God's purposes in the ages of man, as some people say, in the dispensations of man, and that's not an unuseful term, but I prefer saying in the ages of man. I think it's more descriptive, and it represents man's development, and you can see that in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of, it's the seedbed of the entire Scripture, and you find everything is an outgrowth of what has been introduced in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus speaks of redemption and its consequences that are enjoined upon those who have been redeemed. The book of Numbers speaks of the Christian experience and the pilgrimage in the world as a wilderness. It speaks of those who have come out of Egypt, have crossed through Jordan, and have come into the Promised Land, where there is much battle to be done and much land to be taken. However, it speaks of us not in the sweet by and by, but in the here and now. Those who have come into the land, and there are still battles to be fought in the land. The book of Joshua speaks of the church with Christ already seated in the heavenly places, reigning and ruling, administrating in the area that they've been brought into. Now, we come to the book of Leviticus, in which our study in the offerings will be centered in Leviticus chapters 1 through chapters 8, which I will not read this morning, but I invite you to do that at your own leisure. Read it several times, possibly in several translations. And the book of Leviticus speaks to us of things connected with the access of this chosen people to the God that they serve. The chosen people have been selected and stated in the book of Genesis. They've been brought out of the world in Exodus. They have been in Numbers. They have been shown how to walk in the wilderness. In Joshua, they are shown as coming into the Promised Land. And in Leviticus, it speaks to us of the access to the God that has done all of these things. And we need to understand that in our reading of the book of Leviticus, that every approach to God is centered around offerings. Now, in the Word of God, in the epistles in particular, and other areas in the New Testament, if you don't have a full grasp of the offerings, there are many things that will just slip by you as meaningless that are very full with meaning. And in offerings, it is always our approach to God that centers around these offerings. Men never approached God without an offering in their hand. And as men even walked with God, they walked with Him with the offering in their hand. Now, the feast that we will deal with in a few weeks, the feast days, speak of man's walk with God in this world. But even in that walk with God, they had that offering in their hand. So the feast days are of no use without first the offering. Now, when we come to look at these offerings, we will understand that of all of them, and there are five offerings, which is very suggestive, speaking of grace. There are five offerings. The offerer himself only offers two of them, perhaps three. The others are offered for him. The offerings are presented in Leviticus in the way I think they are in importance to God. So as a result, the burnt offering is presented first. For this was the offering that was given away wholly to God for God. And so, therefore, Leviticus begins with the burnt offering. However, if you were not a covenant man, and the offerings are always given under the assumption that you are in covenant with God, but if you were not in covenant, you would first come with a sin offering, because that would then give you the right to approach God further. So the sin offering would be first. And then if you had sinned against God, there would be the sin offering. If you had sinned against your brother also, then you would bring a trespass offering. And then you would be able to come with a burnt offering to speak of you being given away to God, and then with a seal offering, and then finally with the peace offering, which speaks of praise itself. Now, Leviticus, of course, assumes you're already in covenant with God, so he begins with the burnt offering. Now, basic to all of these offerings, except the cereal offering, is blood. And the cereal offering could not be given to God except alongside of another bloody offering. It's a companion offering. So all of the offerings are presented with blood. You remember when Cain and Abel presented their offerings before God. Cain's offering was not accepted because he presented a cereal offering. He presented the produce of the ground. And it was all right to present a cereal offering if it was presented alongside of a bloody offering. Now, there is one scripture that we must understand before we even approach this subject, and that is Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For all of the word of God and all of the ways of God revolve around this one particular verse of scripture. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Let me find it. 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now let's look at this verse of scripture very carefully. The ancients had a mindset about offerings. You know, anytime you come across ancient peoples, they always come with offerings or with sacrifices. But always their offerings they brought to God. And we need to understand that when we approach the Lord, we approach Him with an offering that He has given to us to present to Him. So the offering begins with God. There's a principle involved here, and that is that nothing can be brought to God that does not come first from God. That's why He said that He would accept nothing of the flesh, because no flesh can please God because it doesn't come from God. I speak of flesh in the term of self-serving I and what I want. So only can be brought to God what comes from God. Eve could be brought to Adam because she came from Adam. None of the animals could come to Adam. They could not be brought to him because they did not come from him. So God has given the offering. All of the pagan people have this mindset of an angry God who must be appeased, and therefore they offer him what they think will satisfy his anger. They offer to him things of their possession or even their own children, the fruit of their body, to appease the anger of this awful God. And we must understand that we come to God without that mindset. For the Old Testament reveals to us, the primary total sum message of the Old Testament is this: God is good. He is good. It is His nature. It's the nature, the mindset of His being. The total message of the New Testament is God is love. We could not know God was love until Calvary. So the New Testament says, adds to that revelation, God is not only good, God is love. And we come to God not as though He were an angry potentate that must be appeased. It is true. God is angry with sin every day. And God cannot just brush sin under the rug. It must be paid for. But it is also true that the one whose absolute justice requires and demands payment is Himself the one who pays. So we have to keep that mindset. I flipped the radio on this morning and I heard Kenneth Copeland, and he said that he used to think that God was so mean that He'd whip up on him every so often, even after he got to heaven. And most of us have had that mindset of God being angry. We must understand God is absolutely holy, therefore He is absolutely just, therefore He cannot look upon sin, but He who has this characteristic has Himself supplied what He requires. God created man and must have man. For God gave us the offerings for Himself that He might have His creation, man, to come before Him. So all the offerings are for God. They are a gift from God to man. We don't have to scratch around and find what to offer to Him. He has Himself supplied what He Himself has demanded. So therefore, this God, this angry God, this God who is angry with sin every day, is safe to approach in the provision that He has made. Now, the scripture says in this verse that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Just a very basic physiological statement, which it has taken us this many years to find out, until it was just in the past century that it has been discovered that the life truly is in the blood. When the blood continues to circulate, the heart can stop beating, because it is the blood that is the carrier of this elusive thing that we call life. And when the blood is removed, the life goes with it. And it is very peculiar that it is the carrier of life, though it is not life itself. The life is not the blood. The life is in the blood. And so, therefore, you can have me standing here with the amount of blood and there's life in it, and then 1 minute later, the spirit has left the body, I am dead. The same amount of blood is there. There is no life in that blood. It is dead blood. So this blood is a carrier of the life, and the life is that which comes from God himself. Now, the basic understanding to New Testament theology is that life is in the blood. You must understand that before you can get any results or any good out of the New Testament whatsoever. To understand this, this verse says, the life is in the blood, and I've given it to you. Now, you see, he gave us life. He gave us blood in the place of animals. And we would bring the animal before God and present the life of that animal to God in lieu of my own life. And it was done very simply in that I would lay my hands on the animal, I would press upon the animal, I would repeat and confess my sins. And the reason I would lay hands on it is that it is a giving to, a communication of what I am to that animal, and therefore that animal would symbolically take upon itself all the sin that I'm wanting to expedite, and I would announce my sin over the animal, and that animal would die. And I would understand that that should be me that's dying. In fact, temporarily, God has made provision that that is me dying and giving the life for the sins that I have committed. And so, therefore, the animal would be that in place of me until it could be a genuine offering given. All the animals were, well, let's say this, animals are amoral creatures. A means no. They're no morals. The Ten Commandments require a moral, rational creature, because it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Speaking of choice, when an animal has no choice, it simply reacts to that which has been programmed within its intrinsic being. But now you and I are different. We're created in God's image, required to choose. So an animal, you cannot bring an animal down here at a traffic court because it crossed against the light. You just don't. It has to be able to understand the Ten Commandments before it's a rational being. Now, some people say then, never mind what some people say. I don't want to talk about that. So therefore, when the Lord gave us the offerings, he gave us that which would be a substitute until the reality could actually come and take place. The Ten Commandments is the standard. The animal could not, of course, understand the standard, so therefore it was a temporary substitute. Sin in the Old Testament was not paid for, it was atoned for. And atonement means to cover up. It means to make provision for. Remember the picture was when we were in the Holy of Holies of the mercy seat, where the blood of the animal was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. Under the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments, the perfect law of God. And when the eye of God symbolically looked down, it saw blood before it saw the law. Therefore, the sin for which that animal died in the place of covered up or atoned for that broken law. Now, the animals were not good or bad, and it was not the animal that God was interested in. But the people forgot this. They got to the place where they considered that the animal was the thing that pleased God. Remember where we speak of the table of the Lord? The picture was of the heathen people, that they fed their God food. Remember in the New Testament where there was this big hoorah about buying food sacrificed to animals? And some people were all bent out of shape about it, because their mindset says that idol has eaten that food, and when it got through with it, then I could eat it. But in eating of it, I was doing it as an act of worship to the idol who had first eaten of it. I was taking that idol, that deity within myself. And there was this big upset about whether you should eat food sacrificed to idols. And Paul very clearly says, we know that the idol is nothing. You can eat it. It's quite all right. You know, idle food just as good as anybody else's food, as long as you can eat it understanding that. But don't eat it in the face of your brother who doesn't understand that, and you would cause him to stumble. So the Lord gave us the offering and gave us the life. The animal spoke of the sacrifice that was to come. It did not speak of anything intrinsic concerning itself. Now, the scripture says in Isaiah 11, and you can see how the people's, Isaiah 1, I take, change that, Isaiah 1. You can see how the people's mindset had become by reading this, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's calling the Jewish people, those that dwell in Jerusalem, as the Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what was Sodom and Gomorrah? They were people who had so defiled themselves, who had so degraded reality, that they were those people who had given themselves over to depravity to such a degree that God said, I cannot bear them. The earth itself cannot bear their presence. I must destroy them. Now, he is equating these people with the mindset that we're fixing to view in the same category. He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of your trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. And even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. In other words, the atonement had not been complete. They still bore the blood guiltiness of the sins that the animals should have taken the place of. He said this. He said, I'm not after the blood of bulls and goats. It is the faith in your heart when you present that that makes it effective. It's not the outward ceremony. It's not the action of your hands. It is the attitude of your heart that makes that offering of value. So just coming with an offering was not it. Just presenting an offering to God did not do the work that an offering should do. It was the attitude of faithfulness on the heart of the Israelite who presented it. His trust in the God who provided the offering that made the offering of any value whatsoever to God. And in no real way did the animal at all make of any value apart from faith on the heart of the offerer. Now, all of the offerings that we're going to observe speak of Jesus Christ. Let me finish up here in verse 11. It says, I've given you the blood on the altar. It's not enough to present what God has provided in Leviticus 17:11. You must present it where God has said it may be presented. To present to God is not enough. There is a place to present to God, that place that God has selected. He said, I give it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So therefore, you cannot do it your own way. I've said before, people say, well, can't you, you know, you don't believe in religious freedom. And I do. You can go to hell your way, or you can go to heaven God's way. It's no big deal, friends, one way or the other. That's it. There are no alternatives and no discussion points. God has made provision, and the only way is in Jesus Christ. He is the full provision of God, and he is the place where God will receive the provision that he has given. So therefore, we see that they would give it on the altar, and it said it is blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It's the life that was in the blood that made the blood of value. God was not interested in blood. He was interested in the life that that blood carried. For life is what God intended. Have you ever stopped to think of how that place must have stunk? The odor that could have, I mean, even though you would try to keep it neat as possible, it had to be an unpleasant place. Which brings us all the way back to Calvary, that was a place of stench and unpleasantness. For they were crucified on permanently impaled stakes, and their bodies were left there to rot, and the birds and the fowls of the air picked the flesh off of the bones. They were left there for a warning to other would-be transgressors of the law. The bodies of Jesus and the two companions that were crucified at the same time were removed only in order not to defile the Jewish coming holiday. So therefore, the place of the altar is a very gruesome place, and at the same time it is a very beautiful place. All of the offerings speak of Jesus and his sum, and he is the sum and the substance of all the offerings. And we're going to see that they speak of him as the priest, they speak of him as the offerer, and they speak of him as the offering. I think one of the most beautiful places that is shown in the New Testament is in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. It's a very well-known scripture. It speaks of the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized of him. But John tried to prevent him. Now this intrigues me, this statement. Listen to this. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and do you come to me? Now, John is going to go on to say later, in another of the apostles records it, that he said that the one who sent him to preach told him that the one whom you see the Holy Spirit coming upon and abiding is the one that I have chosen. And yet, before that happens, when Jesus comes to him, old John Baptist has some suspicions about this cousin of his. And he says, do you come to me? I ought to be coming to you. And then Jesus says something that always caused my eyes to roll in the back of my head. It was so aggravating, couldn't understand it. He said, permit it this time, for in this way, it is fitting for us, or appropriate for us, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, unfair, there has to be an explanation to that. Number one, why is it appropriate at this time? They were down at the River Jordan baptizing. Why? Because these people had repented of their sins. They were cleansing their heart in preparation for the coming Messiah. You know, cast up this, take out these bumps out of the road. Get the way ready for the coming Messiah. That's what they were down there for. It was preparatory. That's why later when Paul came upon some disciples in Ephesus that were disciples of John, they said, well, we done never heard of a Holy Ghost. And he said, into what baptism were you baptized? He didn't ask them about their theology. He didn't ask them about their salvation. He asked them about their baptism. Very, very important here. Evidently, their baptism must be wrong if they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. It is this baptism that Jesus is speaking to here. He said, allow it to happen. It's appropriate for us, you and me. Now, why just for them? It's appropriate just for the two of us. To fulfill, that means to bring to completeness, to bring to fruition, to finish it, to put the period and lay down the pen and close the book, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness is that rightness, that standard of excellence, of completeness, of perfectionness, and it fulfills all of it. How on earth? I mean, that's a big statement. There are people that get worried about things and upset about things in the book, and I don't mind that. Just get upset about the right things. That upsets and worries me. What on earth can he be talking about? How can dipping in the water fulfill all righteousness? Until I understood the tabernacle, until I understood the priesthood, and until I understood the offerings, it was a puzzle for me. But understand this, Jesus is presenting himself now, the very beginning of his ministry. He is presenting himself as Messiah who was to come, who was going to right all things. He presents himself as the final lamb, the one that all those bulls and goats and birds and all that stuff stood for. He said, it's me. And he presents himself at the River Jordan. Number one, he said, I need you, John Baptist. You and I are going to fulfill all righteousness. You are going to do something. We're going to see in the offerings that the priest was necessary. He was there to officiate and to see that the thing was carried out right. The offerer was not allowed to do all of it. The priest must be there to assist him. And to some of the things the offerer could not do at all. Only the priest could do. And Jesus, when he was baptized, said this, John, as officiating priest, you baptize me. Number one, as a priest, I have to be washed, remember, with water out of the laver. And I am the final priest, the high priest. And in order to be officially inaugurated into office, I must be brought before the door of the congregation. I must be washed. And so he says, number one, as priest, wash me. He says, number two, I am the offering that I'm going to be bringing. We're going to see in here in the burnt offering, all of the offerings had to be cut a specific way and washed out. Nothing unclean or offensive or polluted could be presented to God. Jesus states, John, as priest, baptize me, wash me. I am the offering that is going to be offered. And then he says, lastly, John, wash me because I am the offerer. I am the one who is going to be the one who is going to present it. I am also the altar upon which the offering is going to be made. Therefore, he in his threefold, as prophet, priest, and king, as priest, as offering, as offerer, is baptized by John Baptist, and that is, in a statement, the fullness of righteousness. Jesus Christ as priest, as offering, and as offerer. Now, he is the one. You see, he is going to come later as offerer, as representative man under the law. When a man presented himself at the tabernacle to present his offering, he was a man under condemnation of the law of God. And Jesus Christ is going to shortly, within 3 years, present himself as representative man. In him, mankind stands under the law. That's why Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Because he didn't just represent the church, but he represented mankind. As the first Adam stood and represented all mankind, and all races and cultures and creeds were potentially within him, so the last Adam stands representative of all mankind. And all mankind stands under the law. And this last representative of God stands as the offerer who is offering. And the wrath of God fell on him because he became sin. He was declared legally to be sin. So he stands as man under the law at the cross. So he fulfills all righteousness. He is all we need to approach to God. He fulfills everything. He is the final offering. And he is all that we need, not only to approach to God, but to keep up communication with God, communion with him. Jesus Christ, the final offering. Now, in Exodus, we are given the blood of a lamb to bring us out of Egypt, to save us from out from under the dominion of the devil in the picture of Pharaoh. In Leviticus, we are given as priests the offerings, which meets our need to have access to the one who's delivered us out of Egypt. It's not enough to be delivered out if there is not continued communion to this one. They were brought out of Egypt, but they needed by the blood of one lamb. But they need continual access to the one that was their deliverer. Now, this speaks of Jesus and his bearing on worship and communion with our access to the Father. Hebrews says that we come boldly to the throne of grace. By him we have access and communion. Now, there are five offerings, as I've mentioned, are going to be talked about in the book of Leviticus. There's two sections of them. One section are the sweet offerings or the sweet savors. The others are the non-sweet offerings. In the sweet offerings, there is, number one, the burnt offering, the meat or the meal offering, and the peace offering. These are all offered on the brazen altar. The second set are the non-sweet offerings. They are expiation for sin, and they are not all consumed on the altar. Some of them are eaten. The sin offering and the trespass offering of those. Some of those were offered on the earth without the camp. And others, the priest ate after having sprinkled the blood around the altar. By the way, sprinkling the blood around the altar was a symbol that this had been presented to God. The blood was sprinkled. In all of these cases, every one of the offering had to be presented without spot and without blemish. They had to be absolutely perfect. Therefore, only clean animals were used in the offerings. In other words, the people were to understand you cannot give to God to eat what you won't eat yourself. So they brought only clean offerings before the Lord. Now, we're looking in Leviticus in chapter 1. And you'll have to read through yourself. I'm going to pick up a few verses through it. The whole burnt offering. It's very interesting that when he speaks of it, it speaks of a whole burnt offering. And that is because it was completely consumed before the Lord. This is the offering that was made by the priest at 6 o'clock every morning. And it was also made again at 6 o'clock every afternoon. So there was continual smoke arising from the roof of that tabernacle. No matter where you were in the camp, you could look up and see the smoke rising. It was a continuing thing. That's why, remember, we learned about the flesh hooks and the little shovels and all that stuff was used in order to position the flayed and properly prepared offering on the altar in order that it might burn and be consumed. And it takes a long time. If you're going to take a bull or a bullock and a young yearling and cut their throat and fix it and arrange it on the altar, it's going to take a while for that thing to burn up. And so it's got to be moved. And you know how you are with a fire. If you don't poke it, it'll go out. So the priests were constantly to look over and to tend that thing all day long. It burned up all day long. Now, if you, that was presented for the nation itself. But if you yourself wanted to bring an offering, it was put on top of that offering for the nation, and it too was burned up. Now, it this whole burnt offering, and by the way, the word offering literally means ascending or lifting up to, was a continual ascending before God of the whole giving away of this offering before Him. It was a sweet savor, and it says the Lord enjoyed it. It was a sweet odor before Him. It was presented, and it speaks of Christ as the perfect man. It speaks of Jesus meeting God in perfect holiness continually, not just once, but on a continuing lifestyle walking. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Hold your scriptures out because I'd like you to look at a number of these. 2 Corinthians 5, this is not, in this particular scripture, does not refer to the whole burnt offering. We often think it does, but it doesn't. 2 Corinthians. I've got the wrong scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be a sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not the burnt offering. This is the sin offering, as we will see in later studies. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we do see the reference made to the whole burnt offering. Ephesians 5:2 says, And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet, fragrant aroma. Now, here, in this whole burnt offering, this continual, sweet, fragrant aroma, this giving away, we have what it means for man to truly satisfy God. So many people live under bondage all their lives because they're trying to satisfy God. They're trying to pray enough, go to church enough, fast enough. But, you know, how much is enough? Suppose you fasted for 41 days and discovered it was 42. It's just a very difficult thing. It's a nebulous kind of quality. But Jesus completely fulfilled the enough. And the burnt offering is a picture of the giving away of ourselves continually for the pleasure of our God. He is continually pleased and satisfied with Jesus. In all the other offerings, we see Jesus as a faithful Israelite offering and feeding and satisfying the priest. Because the priest would eat of the offerings that were brought, but not of this whole burnt offering. This was given totally away to God. It's totally for God's satisfaction and only. Here, the offering is satisfying for Jehovah. So this offering is for God. This offering is really for God. It is me giving myself away to God. The altar is spoken of as the table of the Lord in Malachi 1:12, and the offering is referred to as the food of God in Leviticus 21:16. It's not as though God needs something to sustain him, but it is his pleasure. It is food in the respect that it is in which he finds his satisfaction. The burnt offering, we think of Christ as being given away for God's pleasure. Understand, this offering is for God. And please understand that Calvary was first of all for God. It was for his pleasure. Whether God had seen fit to save no one, it would have been appropriate and right for Calvary to be because it satisfied the holiness and the justice of God. You see, God is offended. His holiness is offended by sin in the presence of his universe. And God cannot just sweep that under the rug. It must be dealt with because it is the antithesis of his own person. For God not to punish sin would be for God to commit suicide. For sin is the exact opposite of God's holiness. Just as fire and water cannot live together, neither can holiness and sin. One must, of its own nature, destroy the other. So therefore, God must deal with sin for His sake. For His sake, He must deal with sin. So Calvary was first for God. God thinks of Jesus as His delight. It says, it hath pleased the Father to bruise Him. I used to worry over that. I used to worry about why would it make God so happy for Jesus to feel so bad? I didn't understand that it hath pleased the Father to bruise Him, because in the bruising and the sacrifice of Jesus, sin is fully dealt with. The holiness of God is vindicated. Calvary is first of all for God, and we must understand that. We must not present Calvary as God's provision for sinners first. It is God's provision for sinners as an add-on. But it is God's provision for the expiation of His own holiness, first of all. We need to understand that Calvary is for the holiness of God. So therefore, you don't preach Calvary cheap. You don't preach it as a fire escape out of hell. In other words, a man cannot repent of his sin until he's become aware of sin by revelation of the holiness of God. And Calvary is that place where the holiness of God is seen most completely, and the horror and the insanity of sin is seen most completely. Now, this offering was also for acceptance. It says in here that the offer was to come in order that He might be accepted. There is only one pleasure for God in the universe, only one thing that God accepts. That is Jesus Christ. He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The acceptance of Jesus and the pleasure of God, His life is pleasing to the Father, for His life was untouched with sin. Three times the Father states that Jesus is pleasing to Him. Three times. Three times is the number of divinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And three times over, it's very interesting to see where God makes this statement. The first time He says it is where we just read in Matthew 3 at the baptism, at the inauguration of the ministerial career of Jesus. When He is busy about beginning what He came here to do, the Father acknowledges Him as His beloved Son and that He brings Him pleasure. He said, "He's My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," at His baptism. Another time is at the Transfiguration, where Jesus is seen having done all that the law could require of man to do. Jesus is seen as suddenly the glow of the uncreated eternal life source within Him begins to glow. And I am perfectly convinced He could have gone right on and walked into glory had He chosen to do so, which I believe what could have happened with Adam had he obeyed God. However, the Scripture says that for the joy set before Him, and that's a wrong translation. If you go back and look at that in the Greek, it does not say, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross." It says, "Instead of the joy set before Him," or "in the place of the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and suffered the shame." The joy set before Him, which is walking on into Father's presence, having done everything that the law could require. And the Lord spoke then and said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." And suddenly they saw Jesus only. The third time that the Scripture says that the Father, and by the way, let me back up. At the Transfiguration, there appeared Moses and Elijah. And you know what they were discussing? Luke says they were discussing His coming death. The most important subject under heaven is the death of Jesus Christ. That which involved their communication, they didn't say, "Well, how have you been doing? Well, has it been rough? Have the crowds been good size? What kind of offerings have you been taking?" They discussed His death, because that was why He chose not to walk on in the Father's presence. The law could require no more of Him. He had fulfilled it all. But for the sake of His bride, He chose to endure the cross. He would not leave her behind. The picture is the bondservant who is married during his indentured servitude. And rather than walk on out free, he says, "No, I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go out free." And so the Lord, the perfect bondservant, is spoken of prophetically in the Scriptures. It says, "Thou hast opened my ear," or "pierced my ear." That was the mark of the bondservant, the one who stayed within indentured servitude for love of his wife, for love of his master. They took him to the door, poked an awl, hammered a nail through his ear, and he had a pierced ear. Jesus is the leader of the company of the pierced ears. So therefore, hallelujah. So therefore, he said, instead of the joy set before him, he chose to endure the cross and to suffer the shame. Now, the third time that the Lord spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," at the baptism, at the transfiguration, and at the close of Jesus' public ministry, and this had slipped by me. Look in John chapter 12. The Lord, the Father, put his approval on the ministry of Jesus at the initiation of his public ministry. And in John chapter 12, we have the finality of Jesus' public ministry. After this, he never again appears publicly and speaks before the people. Everything he has after John 12 is just for his disciples. So therefore, at the end, and remember, this is where, and it's so interesting that this is where the Greeks approached and wanted to see Jesus. This, I'm getting into a New Testament study. I'm going to do this real quick because this is too good to miss. But he said, this is where the Greeks came. In other words, the world was opening their hands and saying, "What do you have to say? We want to hear you." And Jesus would not talk to the Greeks. I can imagine the excitement and the fluster of the disciples. They said, "Master, the Greeks want to hear you, man. If you get a platform from the Greeks, I mean, if you could get on Jimmy Swaggart's program, kid, the world would hear you. It would be that kind of thing." They said, "The Greeks, I mean, the head of nations, they're wanting to hear you." And Jesus turned from that. Where he might would get an ear and a platform for his ministry, he turned from that and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's also in chapter 12 that Mary anoints Jesus. And he said, "She did this for my burial." It is here where Jesus speaks the last words to the people that he would ever speak. He said, and you can read those last words in verses 44 through 50. But here he says that in speaking before people, he says, "My soul is troubled. Well, what am I going to say? Lord, deliver me from this hour." He said, "This is the reason I came into the world." And he said, "Lord, instead, you just glorify your name." And there came a voice from heaven, and it said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." The voice of Father, supernaturally out of the glories, spoke to announce that Jesus was his satisfying Son. And the people, remember standing around? They had never heard any noise from heaven before that wasn't thunder. And so they said, "It thundered." They didn't hear the voice of God. They assumed it was what they had always heard before. And so they said, "It thundered." So God has three times over approved of Jesus as that which will bring him satisfaction. Now, the offerer would bring his offering before the priest, and he would lay his hands on the head of the offering, and he would speak that sin and confess his sins, thereby communicate that sin that on others, and they communicated the holiness of their own person and their ministry to those that came under them to work. So the sinner communicated his guilt. The scripture says that God hath laid on him, speaking of Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He laid it upon him. He communicated it to him. He who never participated in sin bore the sin. He never participated in it, but he took it upon himself and became as it, and suffered the punishment that it, sin, deserved. So it was that, and this is very interesting. I'm so tempted to get into, you can't always stay out of New Testament doing this. It just drives you crazy. And this is not a New Testament study. But nonetheless, Jesus offered himself as man's substitute for all mankind in all three areas, spirit, soul, and body. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus suffered so, with the reality of that which was coming, he offered up his soul. The soul is the area of choice, of will. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was there that the soul of Jesus was offered up completely and wholly to the Father. Now, he offered his body. Let's read in Hebrews 10 and what it says about offering of his body. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 5, it said, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said," and this is a quote from Psalms, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So Jesus offered his body. Realize this, it was his body that was resurrected from the dead. Man is not complete without his body. And Jesus offered up himself in every area, soul and also body. His body bore the sins of all. It was his body that walked. So you cannot say, well, you know, the body doesn't count. Scripture says the body is for the Lord. If you came up here and slapped me, I wouldn't say, oh, you hurt my face. You hurt me. My face is me. You kicked me in the leg, I wouldn't say, well, you injured my leg, you poor leg. No, that's me. I live in there. You can't separate me from the body. That is the expression of the whole person. He offered himself up in soul and in body, and he offered himself up in spirit. In his human spirit, he offered himself up. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was by his eternal, uncreated spirit that he dismissed his human spirit. In the spirit, he gave himself up. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And entered into that separation from the Father. Now, well, he did on the cross. Now, the offering brought by the offerer must be, it's important that it was brought by the offerer because the sinner is responsible for the sin he has committed. And we have to understand that. I get very distressed with these songs that say, I crucified Jesus. I just nearly fall out into a frothing fit. But I do understand that it was because of my sins that he was crucified. My sins did not crucify Jesus. The Father put him to grief. But my sins were that which was the reason why the Father put him to grief. So I didn't crucify Jesus. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus. They were simply the implement that the Lord used. So the Father himself has done this. Christ is also the holy devoted one because this offering is wholly burnt up, completely burnt up into ashes. And Christ is the holy devoted up one. He sums up the first commandment. The first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Right? When they approached Jesus and said, what is the first commandment? He said, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that fellow said, you're right. Says that is more than whole burnt offerings. And Jesus says, that man is not far from the kingdom of God. He has seen it. He has seen it. And you see, one teacher says there's only 30 possible sins that can be committed. Only 30. You're looking at me very, very strangely. There's only 30 possible sins to commit. That's the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. 30. Thought, word, and deed. And Jesus has summed up all of that in his life. He said that he had perfectly, or the scripture says he perfectly obeyed the Father. He said, I came to do thy will in thought, word, and deed. The scripture says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that is thought, word, and deed. It says that, it's very interesting here, that it notes that only the skin was not burnt. It was saved for the priest. The priest got the skin. Because, you see, the skin speaks of a covering. And those folks had to understand they were covered by sacrifice. Covered by sacrifice. Number one, the skin is the only evidence that the animal ever existed to start with. And number two, it's the only evidence that there actually was a sacrifice. Remember Adam and Eve? God clothed them. When they discovered they were naked, God clothed them with what? A skin, indicating one skin was enough for both of them. One sacrifice was enough for both of them. The skin was reserved for the priest. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. Now, in verses 8 and 9, it refers to the fact of how it was cut up. And that's interesting enough to look at. In verse 8 and 9, it says, Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head. First of all, the head was placed on the altar. The head refers to the thoughts. It's the, it's where your brain is, where the mechanism of choice. So the head was completely burned up and given away to God. The legs, that speaks of your walk, your lifestyle. It was completely given up and given away to God. The inwards are the, it speaks of the feelings, your affections, your emotions. All of the inwards of the animal was completely given up and burnt to God. And the fat. The New American Standard says the suet. The fat is that which gives you energy. In other words, it speaks of the motivating force of the whole body, of the whole personality. The energy and the life of the whole animal is summed up in the fat, and it was given completely over to be burned before the Lord. That whole animal, in thought, word, and deed, was totally burned up, consumed before the Lord. Only the skin was left to provide a covering for the priest. Only the skin was left as evidence that the sacrifice was actually made. Jesus was offered up without spot and without blemish. He was offered up completely. The first recorded words of Jesus that he spoke, who remembers what they are? I must be about my Father's business. 12 years old, just before 13. I must be about my Father's business. What was the last words that he spoke? What was finished? The Father's business. What is the Father's business? The putting away of sin. His Father's business occupied him in his whole physical life. His whole life was spent for the Father. Now, that's a very big contrast to Psalms 49:18. It says, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. This one did well for Father. And he received the praise of Father, my beloved Son, in whom I am not just pleased, but well pleased, completely pleased. Now, there were three great, I'd love to stop and preach on these. My soul have, I'm not going to do it. I'm resisting temptation. We're going to go straight through. You're going to have to do your own preaching. Three grades of offering. In other words, poverty was no excuse for not having an offering because there was a provision made for all. Remember when Mary and Joseph appeared in the temple and they brought doves or pigeons to offer for her purification, which indicates to us their financial situation. They presented the least expensive, that which is most commonly held. But if you could afford a more expensive animal, the lesser one would not be accepted. God would not receive what was not costly. What you do not value, God will not value either. And you can mark that down in the back of your book. That'll help you out. You could present only that which is valuable. Number one, they could present of the herd. That speaks of cattle, of ox. Jesus was presented as the final offering, as of the herd. It speaks of patient, unwearied labor. It speaks of the servant, the one who labors in behalf of another. Jesus was presented out of the herd. You could present out of the flock. That refers to a lamb or a goat. A lamb is passive and submissive. It's like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. A goat, that makes us remember the sin offering, because on the head of the goat was laid the sin of men. It took two of those goats, remember, on the great day of atonement. The goat reminds us of the sin offering, and the goat that was led out into the wilderness, and I say, there goes my sins. They're going, they're gone. My sins have been carried away, never to be seen again. Out of the flock, Jesus was the lamb. Jesus was the goat in which bore away the sin of men. Have you ever heard the expression, well, don't make me the goat? It refers to the scapegoat, the one where all of the sins were laid upon. And if you could not bring of the herd of the flock, you could bring of the birds, a turtle dove or a pigeon, which was common in the land, was filled with them. They could be had just for the taking. You could bring a dove, speaks of mourning or pure innocence. You know, you speak of a dove as a picture of innocence. It has an eye that does not move. It just looks in one direction. It always is so clean, and it coos. It has a sweet, sweet, a soothing sound. Now, you could bring a dove or a pigeon, a turtle dove or a pigeon, and the reason the difference between the two is because at one time of the year, one of the other would be out of season, and it would be tough. And if you won't eat it at home, God won't eat it down at the tabernacle. So you presented what was in season, what was palatable, what was good, what you would receive yourself, you present to the Father. So just as it's no use to present to God anything that you don't put any value on. Now, the first two, out of the herd or out of the flock, we see in verse 9, they were washed with water. This says that, number one, God will receive nothing that's impure or unclean. Secondly, the water also always refers to the Holy Spirit's action through the Word. The action of the Word. Think of Jesus, washed by the water of the Word. First of all, beginning at Mary's knee, and then by Joseph's instruction in the carpenter shop, then sitting at the bar mitzvah, and when he began to answer, and rather to ask questions, and the emphasis on his bar mitzvah was that he asked questions of the doctors. It wasn't so much that he was answering their questions. They were shocked that this boy knew so much to ask these intelligent questions, which left them with their fingers sticking in their ear. Man, they didn't know what to say. How could they answer these intense questions? And he was stumbling up their theology, and they marveled at the questions that he was able to answer, or rather able to ask. And so this being washed speaks of the water of the word that had been taught to him. As he's hearing Mary and Joseph teach them, as he's hearing and memorizing those Old Testament prophecies, there's something that rises up within him and whispers to him, this is you, this is you. He speaks about the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. This is you. He reveals that the servant of the Lord, that he'll be meek. He'll not raise his voice in the streets. This is you. All of those things. And he came to the understanding that he was the fulfillment of all those. He'd been washed with the water of the word. We speak of ourselves. We've been washed with the water of the word. We've been washed unto salvation. And they were divided. And they were, first of all, they were washed, and then they were divided. Now, being divided speaks of being exposed to the eyes. And Jesus was exposed to the eyes of all men. Remember those days he spent in the temple where they nitpicked him to pieces. They said, is it right to give tribute to Caesar? And they threw that adulterous woman, said, we found her, and Moses says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Where they ask him hard questions, trying to trip him up. Where they had every opportunity to examine him. And finally, the old Gentile Pilate gives the conclusion they all came to, I find no fault in him. It's where he was completely exposed, even physically, in the extremity of the cross, where he was hung naked to the gaze and eyes of all. Our Lord was completely flayed and laid open, even down to the bone and the marrow. The scripture said, the word of God will do that for you and me, honey. It'll lay you open. It will divide the thoughts and intents of your heart. It will expose your true motives to you. It'll lay you wide open. But the eye that it lays us open to is the eye that died for us. That eye can see me. That eye in the looking heals me. But they were not to divide the birds. In fact, they were to take the crop, that thing that holds the seed that the bird eats, and the feathers and discard that. They were not to divide the bird. That crop and feather speaks of that which has not become a part of the bird yet. It had not been assimilated. It was not the bird. It was just there. And that was to be discarded. And the bird was torn. The bird was torn in pieces. It speaks of the intensity of the death of Jesus Christ, of the horror of being torn from the abiding presence of Father that he had never, ever not been without. He was torn by becoming sin. He was ripped. Adam and Eve were torn from their communion with Father. They died. And the Lord Jesus, like the birds, were torn. He was pure. And he was innocent, for he had never known sin. He had a single eye. He zeroed in on one thing. He said, I do always the things that please him. He was torn by the violence of sin from the very presence of Father. And he himself was hung and exposed naked before all the world. Now we get to the part that I tell you, I thought I'd hurt myself with this. I knew some of it, and yet I didn't know it. The ashes. Oh, glory to God, we're going to talk about the ashes. You remember when we talked about all those implements that were made of gold and there was a little shovel? Well, now, the shovels and the pans were used to get rid of the ashes. If you're burning animals, one animal for the nation, and then sundry animals as different ones come into to present their offering, you're going to have a bunch of ashes. And the ashes would settle down through the grating, and they'd take those gold pokers and poke the ashes down to make the fire burn better. It would sprinkle down through the grating in the brazen altar and be caught in the bottom. And you have to do something with those ashes. Now, you remember we talked about Numbers 19, I believe it is, where it talks about the ashes of the red heifer, that they were taken outside the camp and they were laid up in a clean place. Now, that would be this burnt offering, this whole burnt offering. They would present that heifer, that young bullock, before the young cow, before for the offerings of the whole people before the Lord. And that ashes were taken out, and they were laid up in a clean place, and they were used for cleansing. You remember, if you became ceremonially unclean, for example, by going near a dead body, Remember we spoke last week about the Levitical priesthood of Zadok, how they will provide for the sprinkling. If they happened to come near a dead body, they were allowed near no dead body, none of the priests. Then you could be made clean so that you could approach near to the presence of God. No contact with death could be brought near into the presence of God. And so they would take these ashes of this dead animal, they would sprinkle upon, put it and mix it with water, and then they'd sprinkle it on you. And the sprinkling spoke of cleaning. It reminded you of the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, thank you, in the Holy of Holies. It all makes reference to that. It speaks of provision, temporary provision for cleanness. Now, to begin with, ashes speak of the end of a work. When it's finished, there's nothing left but the ashes. It is the residue of that which has been done. Ashes speak of the finished work. It means the work of death is all over. It means that atonement is done. It declares that all that could be done has been done. You follow me? Ashes says you can do no more. There is nothing. You've brought it to its final component, to its final position. Ashes speak of that. Taken outside the camp and laid in a clean place. And when the priest carried forth the ashes, it was the same as a solemn funeral to the Israelites. I mean, that was a very solemn funeral. The life that has been given in my place, those are my ashes. That animal was given for me. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Where are you going to lay up my ashes? And it says that they carried them forth, and this was also used to sprinkle the leper in the cleansing of the leper. Sin is pictured as leprosy. It's that thing which rose up upon us and made us unable to come into the presence of God. Now, in the ashes lay the merit of the whole sacrifice. I mean, that was the final bringing to of the whole sacrifice. In the ashes lay the merit of the whole thing. Let me read to you again from Hebrews 10. And we read it last week, but let me read it again. Hebrews 9. Let me read Hebrews 10 and 22. Let us draw near. It says, since we have such a high, great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again in Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just as that dead body that you came in contact as an ancient Hebrew would defile you ceremonially from approaching to God, so depending on and coming and leaning on dead works defiles you. Oh, we tried by dead works to get to God, didn't we? And it was like we were dragging in a decaying carcass before the holiness of our God. But we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We may now approach him on the merits of the sacrifice that he himself has provided for us. The dead body of Jesus, the ashes, if you will, of the finished sacrifice, having been burnt up and consumed completely by the fire of the wrath of God against sin and the fire of the love of God for the sinner, the dead body of Jesus was taken down off the cross, taken out and laid up in a clean place, in a tomb where never a man had yet been laid. It was taken out, the dead body, declaring that all that could be done had been done. He was dead. But did I talk about last week about the heart, the blood and the water that came out of the heart? Did I mention that on the last day? Let me tell it again. I puzzled and puzzled, and John and I both puzzled until our puzzles were sore, and I puzzled more, and I kept poking his so it'd puzzle, about the fact that of that vicious thrust of the spear of the Roman guard, who was the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, into the heart of Jesus. And I couldn't understand that because he obviously was not angry. He had been a few moments before in awe when he said, surely this was the Son of God. Then as so many commentators, all of them, present that vicious thrust as just the final indignity. Now, that's all I'd ever heard. That does not fit. Could not be real. Had to be something else. Why did he split it? I know that out of the heart came blood and water. I understand that is a picture of the coming forth of the church, for we're born by the water of the word and the blood of Jesus Christ. I understand it's a picture also of physical and spiritual birth. We're born physically first by water with the around the placenta. We are born spiritually by the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks of being born again. So I understood those symbolisms, but why that thrust into his side? Then I found that the Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution was required to see that the execution actually did take place. He was to prolong it as long as possible, and the Romans made quite a science and a study of the prolonging of a torturous death, and they came down, they distilled it in crucifixion. But he was responsible to see that in the end, those that actually were crucified did die. Because if they did not die, finally, then the sentence had not been carried out. So he was responsible and would forfeit with his life if they did not die. He had to see to it that his criminals died. Today, when we use the electric chair, there is a doctor standing by to see to it that the criminal that's been executed is actually dead. If he isn't, they do it again until he is dead. Because the point is, he is to die. That is the punishment and the judgment for his sin. So therefore, that Roman centurion was required to see that death came about. Ordinarily, the death was prolonged over a long period of time, sometimes as long as 3 or 5 days, because they finally died by asphyxiation, being hung up. The nail would go in this little dent in your wrist, and therefore your body would hang, and the muscles would begin to so gather together that you could not breathe. In order to breathe, you had to push yourself up on the stake through your feet, and the excruciating pain became nothing into the fact that you could still get air. So in order to breathe, you pushed yourself up and lowered yourself down. And when you finally died, it's because you were so weakened that you were not able to push up and down. You smothered to death. You died by asphyxiation in the final analysis. And therefore, it took a long time. There wasn't a great deal of blood involved in crucifixion. There was a great deal of blood involved in the beating that you received before the lictor gave you. But in actual crucifixion, there was very little blood involved. There was only those three places of entrance wounds into the skin. It was by exposure, by the higher pressure on the heart. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross and it came time, remember there was a special feast day coming up for the Jews, and they wanted to be sure that their feast day was not defiled by the bodies hanging on the cross. So therefore, the Romans sent word that they were to break the legs of the people that were being crucified, which is a very horrible thing to do, but it would certainly ensure instant death. Because if they pulled the leg up, hacked it with a board, broke the limb, they could no longer push themselves up. They would die of suffocation very quickly. But when he came to Jesus, he said they broke the legs of the other men, but when he came to Jesus, it said he was already dead. So why thrust that spear into his side so viciously? It was the equivalent of a Roman autopsy. It was the legal, medical, the forensic evidence that the body really was dead. Cutting under all the swoon theories that would ensue down through the centuries. Because he had to know he was dead. When he put the spear into his side, out came blood and water. When a body dies, and the heart, under those particular under those conditions with such pressure on the heart, will become enlarged. And even though in cases where it was not, upon death, the blood matter begins to separate in the heart itself, in the left and the right ventricle. And I never remember which it is. I think it is the right ventricle that blood plasma begins to gather. And that is blood matter. It's what makes it look red. And remember, they used plasma so much in World War II, you could add saline solution to it, I believe it was, and bring it back into a liquid form of blood. They gave them blood plasma. And in the other ventricle of the heart, there appears a clear, colorless liquid, which is the basis of the blood plasma. And it separates. And it is one of the signs of that a person is actually dead. It's one of the first things that begins to happen in a dead body. So the Roman government, the legal authority of the day, gave its autopsy and written death certificate that he was graveyard dead. It was done in order that you might know he really was dead. He hadn't just fainted. He was dead. He was dead. So therefore, all the theories, and we aren't troubled by them too much, but they have come like in waves down through the centuries, that he swooned and his disciples revived him. In fact, that was the story that they put about all around, that, you know, his disciples stole the body and that he had swooned and come up. All those Jewish fables were there undercut when that Roman centurion thrust in Jesus' side and out came blood and water. So therefore, the blood, the life of the sacrifice, number one, was for God. The ashes of that sacrifice, the finished work, the final component that nothing more could be done, the dead body, the ashes, that which goes back to dust, was taken out and was laid in a clean place. Now, the sacrifice, the blood from the sacrifice, was to be sprinkled on the north side of the altar, and it's very carefully spoken of here in Leviticus. Jesus was crucified outside the camp, north of Jerusalem, the place called Calvary. The ashes, the fruit of the sacrifice, was for man. The blood, the life of the sacrifice, was for God. You follow me? The blood was for God. The ashes were for man. What were the ashes used for? The blood was sprinkled around the altar. That was for God. But the ashes were used to sprinkle around man in order to cleanse him for defilement. The blood was for God. The life is in the blood. But the final result of the sacrifice, showing that nothing else could be done, it's over, it's finished, that's for man. That's why we thrill to the word, it is finished. It tastes like sweet ashes on our tongue. It's over. And that body of Jesus, the ashes, was placed in a clean place, ready to be raised up again when he had finished that completion of 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Now, the death of Jesus was the work of the Son toward the Father before it was the work of the Savior toward mankind. And we need to understand that. The glory of it is that we are saved not because Jesus died, but we are saved because God is a God of grace. Because Jesus died was in no means that we had to be saved. No, it was for God first. And he saved us because of his grace, because of his provision. God didn't owe anybody's salvation. If he had saved no one, he could never be brought before any court of justice and be brought in order to question him, why didn't you save so-and-so? No one deserves salvation. The fact is, everyone deserves hell. God saves us by grace. That means he gives us what we don't deserve in the face of what we do deserve. He overcomes what we do deserve in order to give us what we don't deserve. It is his grace. And by his grace, he has chosen to save those who will come to him by faith. He has chosen to save some. The work of Jesus was an atonement to a holy God, and it was to cleanse guilty man. Cleanse guilty man. It was offered on the north side of the altar if it was a lamb. Let me take that back again. It says if it was a lamb, it was offered on the north side of the altar. The Lamb of God was offered on the north side of Jerusalem. This offering, this whole burnt offering, speaks of giving away to God. Jesus Christ kept back nothing. He wholly and fully, soul, body, and spirit, wholly gave himself away to Father completely. And Romans in chapter 12 and in verse 1, we'll wind it up. The scripture says, by the mouth of Paul the Apostle, I urge you, therefore, or in the light of this, brethren, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's acceptable to God. And it's just your reasonable spiritual service. So Jesus is the final picture of the whole burnt offering. And yet, that offering is me too. For I am wholly given away to him in every area of life. The Holy Spirit of the living God has permeated every facet of our lives. There is no area that we can say, now, this is mine. No, it's all given. The fire fell on Jesus Christ, the wrath of God. On you and I, it doesn't fall in wrath. It falls in love as a purifying, cleansing fire that burns up all that is dross and leaves only what is genuine ore. It takes away all that is garbage and leaves that which is pristine, pure, and pure. The wrath that fell on him, that the purifying love of God's fire might fall on me. Our God is a consuming fire. Well may we praise him forever. Well, may we fill our mouth with joyful praise and adoration for such a God as this, for such a one who would make provision for us, who would so fully, completely, and thoroughly provide what his own holiness requires. And thus he has become the just and the justifier. The just one has become justifier. And his love is not at the expense of his justice, for he himself has fully provided what his justice requires. And we are the beneficiaries. And why? Because it pleased him to do it. Because he wanted to. Because it gave him grins and giggles. It was what God wanted to do. It was the expression of the fullness of his heart. He desired to do. He didn't need to. He wanted to. And we, the born again, the blood washed, the redeemed, those who are the continual, living, given away sacrifice to God, walk all of our days in a dance step of celebration to the one who gave himself away for me that I might give myself back to him. May his name be praised forever and forever. Amen and amen.